Lyle just asked me to share a word, and Eileen, too, for those of you who've been asking. Her blood tests have come back with improvement in kidney function, no further deterioration. For that, we are praising God. Excuse me, I must not have... I apologize. That was not you. All right. And let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Samuel 19, please. 2 Samuel 19, verse 9. As we open this to help us understand, this is a different cultural setting than we're used to. There are understandings and expectations that would not register with us. When you sent me to Israel early in my pastorate to get a better understanding of the book and the land and the historical cultural, I took a day and went over to Jordan, to Petra, Jordan, and King Abdullah was there visiting that day. So it made for a lot of commotion, a lot of difficulty traveling. And of course, when I'm traveling, I'm always concerned about terrorism and group violence and demonstrations, things like that. Well, as King Abdullah was finishing his speech, there was just some electricity that went through the crowd, and people were running and grabbing and looking for things, and it was paper and pens. And the custom when King Abdullah would visit a town is that he would listen to or read some requests of the common random citizens, and he would grant two or three of those requests, or maybe more. And so you would quick get a sheet of paper and you'd write down your request. Maybe you wanted more justice. There was some disservice that the police did to you and you wanted the king to know about it. Maybe you just wanted something and you just thought you'd ask the king. And somewhat at random, he would just grant and choose some things. So when the king comes to your town, when the king speaks, you want to be there and you want to be writing stuff down. That's their culture, something I was very much unaware of. As we look at David crossing the Jordan today, he's about to ascend up this ascent of Adamim to Jerusalem, to the seat, to the capital where he reigns. You want to be there. And you want to get some requests in. There's some cultural things that are going on. Now, as we look at this text, just to help you a little bit navigate it, there's a couple of bookends to today's text that kind of tell me, here's maybe the beginning of a little vignette and here's the end. And you can note this, if you have a casual underliner, you might lightly underline just to see how I'm limiting the text. But we've got here this issue of Judah and Israel. Judah is the south, Israel are the 10 tribes to the north. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all the Israel has come to the king? So we've got this Israel versus Judah theme. If you drop down to verse 41, near where we're ending today, then all the men of Israel came to the king and said, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away? So we got this little rift, and that really envelopes and bookends the passage. To see a little bit of the structure of the passage, we have three individuals, three groups that are going to go down to the king. He's down in the Jordan rift. He's crossing the Jordan. He will ascend thousands of feet up into Jerusalem. And we see three groups came down to him. Three individuals. Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, from Bahurim. Now, Shimei is the man who cursed David when David was leaving Jerusalem in sadness. He was casting dust and rocks and cursing David. And the Torah said he deserved to die for such a thing as that. You do not curse God or the king. But Shimei was doing that. Well, Shimei, when David crosses the Jordan, he hurried to come down. Okay, he's got an agenda. He's got a reason for doing this. It's a calculated risk. Then we see in verse number 24, another man comes down. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down. Now, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. And Mephibosheth was lame from his birth. And he was shown honor by King David as a son of Jonathan. And he was able to eat at David's table. Well, when David had to flee Jerusalem, Mephibosheth did not go with him. He was conspicuously absent. And his servant Ziba shows up to David, and he gives David all kinds of gifts. And David says, where is Mephibosheth? And he said, well, he went over to Jerusalem because he's hoping that your son Absalom, who had rebelled against David and was chasing David out, trying to kill David, that your son Absalom would restore the throne to him, to the house of Saul. So he didn't come. Okay, well, Mephibosheth, as David comes across, he comes down too. And then we have Barzillai, the Gileadite, he came down as well. Barzillai was David's benefactor. He provided food and necessities for David in great abundance while David was at Mahanaim on the east side of the Jordan, opposite side of the Jordan from Jerusalem. And so he comes down. And what I want you to understand today is this. Nobody is here by accident. David knows this. And David has to navigate this situation as these people come down to him as he crosses. And on the whole question of Judah versus Israel, we know that, if you've read ahead, chapter 21, there's going to be a war between Judah and Israel. The question that we might ask is, did David handle this situation wrongly? Is he behaving foolishly by making these overtures to Judah and having Judah bring him over? Or is conflict inevitable? Because this conflict between the north and the south has been going on since the days of Joshua. Okay, so it's long-lived. Now, I don't know the final answer to that question, but I want to plant it in our minds as we go forward, and I'll give you my hunch, my guess, my take on what David's doing, that he is acting with political wisdom, that he is politically wise in what he is doing. Now, in all of this, before we read chapter 19 and verse number 8, you might want to remind yourself that David is under a lifelong curse. Chapter 12, verse number 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me in taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. That's Bathsheba. So David, as he rules in his kingdom, he rules knowing this. He's got a lifelong, kingdom-long curse. There will always be violence in his kingdom. No matter what he does, God is going to punish him with this. David's destiny after sinning against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is to lead a sin-cursed kingdom. Today we're going to observe a man trudging along, making the best of his circumstances, and seeking to honor God where he may within this messy kingdom, within this messy life. Maybe you can identify with that. Let's look at chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, verse number 9. Actually, look in the middle of verse number 8. Now, Israel had fled every man to his own home. That idiom, we'll get to that in a bit. That idiom means everybody just, every man for himself. They're not unified. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. They aren't Judahites, they're Levites, but they're located in Jerusalem. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa," Amasa was Absalom's general who led the revolt. "Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem.
Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? But David said, What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, You shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, We have 10 shares in the king. And then David also, we have more than you. Why then have you despised us? Did you despise us? Were we not first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Heavenly Fathers, we open your word today and we check out this narrative. We see what David is doing. We see, Lord, that he returns to a messy kingdom. Lord, give us understanding. Is this text portraying him as being wise and making the best of a situation, or is he making some missteps that we should be picking up on, Lord? I don't pick up on any. I pray, God, that you would illuminate us and that your Spirit would work in our hearts, and that, Father, we would also see the metaphor for our own life that King David's is. He returns to a messy kingdom, a sin-cursed kingdom that will be cursed to the day he dies. Father, we live in a sin-cursed world. We will eat by the sweat of our brows until the day we die. God, I pray that you would help us to do what is right. I pray that you'd give us hearts and courage to do what is right and to do what we can within a sin-cursed world to honor you, to glorify you, and to receive a well-done, good and faithful servant when we enter your presence. Bless it to be so, Lord. Bless your word today as we open it together in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to follow along in your outlines, you may. Point number one, we're just seeing here that all the tribes of Israel dispute over how to move forward after many were involved in a rebellion against the king. It's not a real comfortable situation to be in. Absalom had mustered a lot of momentum for himself, enough to drive David out of Jerusalem, enough to hunt David's life. And so we see in the middle of verse 8, now all Israel had fled every man to his own home. That's an idiom for that they've forsaken any idea of being a nation here. It's every man for himself. They're all in their own tents. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. This was very true. King David had delivered Israel like no one else from the hand of the Philistines. Oh, there were momentary victories in Israel's history, but David delivered them from the Philistines. Even before he was king, even when he was being chased by Saul, he was in the south attacking the Philistine allies. He was a great king for Israel. He had done much for them. And so they're realizing this. Verse number 9, he says, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. He fled from Jerusalem, down the ascent of Adamim to the Jordan Rift, across the Jordan, up to the area of Gilead to an encampment or a fortress known as Mahanaim. And that's where his outpost was. That's where he was trying to survive. Verse 10, but Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? So Israel is in this consternation. This nation has been harmed greatly by the revolt. And honestly, they sit in a state of vulnerability because they aren't unified. They have no king. They have no commander. And it's a hostile world that surrounds them then and now. Well, as we consider what happened here, we see that Absalom had revolted against his father, driven his father out, left them in this state of vulnerability, and David is returning. But we know, given the background that I just read from 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10, David is not going to return to a peaceful kingdom. Not at any time in his life. That is the gravity of the curse that occurred when he violated Bathsheba and Uriah. He lives in a sin-cursed kingdom. Now, what I also have intimated is you and I can relate to this, because we live in a sin-cursed world. Let me just reread Genesis 3, 17 through 19 for you. This is after mankind in the garden, all of mankind, which consisted of two people. In Adam were the seed of all mankind. So all mankind is in the garden. The most intelligent humanity to ever walk the face of the earth. No curse of sin on their minds or their bodies. And they were told, you may eat freely of everything, all the trees in the garden. There was manifold choices for them, but of this one, God put his finger on it and said, of this one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat of it. You will not touch of it. The day you do, you're going to bring a death sentence on yourself. Dying, you shall die, is the death sentence. Well, they rebelled because the serpent told them, you can be like God. Forget obeying God. You can be God. And so they took of the fruit, and this curse came upon them and all mankind. And you should recognize this as the life you live now. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I would suggest to you that as we watch David return to a kingdom that is a messy kingdom, a sin-cursed kingdom, that even if God isn't judging you specifically for specific sins today, your life is messy. Your life is sin-cursed. We live in a sin-cursed world. There are consequences for the remaining parts of the remaining days of our lives that we live in this sin-cursed world. So let's continue and see what it looks like for David. David has no action coming from the tribe of Judah. All of the whispering is going on among the tribes of Israel. So David persuades the tribe of Judah to take the initiative in bringing him back. Is this right or wrong? There is nothing coming out of Judah. Judah is the seat of the capital. It is the home of the city of David, of Jerusalem. It would seem to me that he has to have Judah on his side if he's to return to his palace. Verse 11, and King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Now they're priests, they're Levites, they're not Judahites. But they serve in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle located at Jerusalem. And they were David's messengers, spies, they were on David's team the whole time. So he sends this word to them. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? So Israel has been speaking, and they want me. Why would you be last to invite me? And he presents some very persuasive arguments. He's seeking to persuade them, and he does quite well. Look at verse 12. You are my brothers. My bone and my flesh you are. Why then should you be last to bring back the king? Now, there is a bit of a question. One reason I wouldn't want to bring back the king is because I participated with Absalom, maybe, right? I helped Absalom try to defeat the king. And when the king comes back, you know, there's going to be retributions. There's going to be vengeance. Or maybe not, because we have the next verse. And say to Amasa, who is Amasa? Chapter 17, verse number 25, Absalom's general, who attacked David. Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me. And more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. Well, here's arguably the greatest offender, other than the dead man Absalom, being invited to serve David as general over the armies. That is a clear signal that David is not coming back to Judah and Jerusalem for vengeance, to exercise vengeance against those who cooperated with Absalom. And it's a little bit of payback for Joab. Joab killed Absalom against David's clear command. I think David was wrong in that point. But Joab went ahead and dispatched of Absalom. Furthermore, Joab rebuked David to his face for sitting in the gate crying for Absalom when he should have been greeting his victorious troops and thanking them for saving his life and his family's life and his kingdom. You know, maybe David had had enough of Joab for the moment, so this Amasa is being invited to serve as a general. Verse 14, it all worked, and he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan. He's on the east side of the Jordan. He's going to cross the fords of the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal, that's on the west side of the Jordan, to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. Over the Jordan River. Okay, so everything is working. Let's continue now. We have these three men who come down, or groups of men in some cases, who come down. And again, they're coming down. That's a geographical term. They're coming down from Jerusalem to the Jordan Rift, to Gilgal, where the king is going to be crossing the Jordan. And the first one is Shimei, a man who had cursed him. Verse 16, and Shimei the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down. So you can picture him. He's running, dirt kicking out of the back of his sandals. He is urgent. He has got to be there right away in his mind, right? Okay. With the men of Judah to meet the king of David, and with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. That word could be 1,000 literally, or it could mean a large troop. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with 15 sons, that's notable, 15 sons, and his 20 servants rushed down to the Jordan before the king. So these two men are in a hurry. As I read this text, I don't think these are good men. I think they have reasons to be in a hurry. Shimei, it's clear, he cursed David. Ziba, I think it's going to become clear, he lied to David about Mephibosheth. And so these guys are going to want to be there real quickly. And it's a calculated risk for Shimei. Verse 18, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, okay, now he's about to do the low crawl, as he well should, right? Here's the low crawl. Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, I have come this day, the first of all the household of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Now, that is a calculated risk. To come down and be the first, it's a good risk, but it's a calculated risk. Why would Shimei want to be the first to see David as he comes across? Well, David's already sent overtures. When I come back, this is not going to be about vengeance. I'm not going to exercise vengeance on those who are against me. So Shimei gets the message, and he's like, I'm going to be first, and I'm going to bring a troop of Benjaminites, my fellow Benjaminites, to bear witness. And I'm going to create a scene. And I'm going to bow down before David. I'm going to apologize to David. And if David kills Shimei for having cursed him, what message does that send back up the hill to Jerusalem? Not a real, you know, cooperative message, right? That kind of pollutes the water. That ruins the whole message of making Amasa your general. Now you just killed a man because he cursed you. So I think it's a calculated risk. I think he brings all of these witnesses. I think he wants to make a scene. And he is running down there and he's going to be first. If you're going to kill me now and pollute your waters. Well, it's going to work for him. Abishai, verse 21, the son of Zeruiah answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. The Torah does say, do not curse God or his king. But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Zeruiah is the father of Joab, who is very violent. In fact, this Amasa is going to be killed in the next chapter by Joab. I mean, that's just the way of the sons of Zeruiah. They're bloody men. They're not very graceful. They're not real diplomatic. They just do a lot of killing. And David's like, what do I have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? He said this before. That you should this day be an adversary to me. The word is Satan in the Hebrew, and not to confuse him with the person of Satan, but just that action of being an adversary, somebody who's against David's well-being. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath, you will not die. Now, question for you on this. Does David later regret this, giving Shimei this oath? Or is this a temporary stay of execution? Because in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse number 8, David is going to give some instructions to Solomon. In chapter 2, he gives him all kinds of instructions about different individuals, but one of those individuals is Shimei. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, David says, and there's also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do with him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol, to the grave. So David instructs Solomon, this is a man you want to execute at some point. You have wisdom. You'll know how to handle it. Later on in the chapter, Solomon goes to Shimei and says, okay, you can live in Jerusalem. You stay here. You stay put. You cross the Brook Kidron with even one foot. I will put you to death. I will execute you. Do you understand that? Shimei said, yes, I understand that. Then Shimei had two servants run away from him. They fled down to Gath. And Shimei just goes after them down to Gath. That's way down on the coast of the Mediterranean. And Solomon executes him for it. So that will be the end of Shimei. What do I see here? I don't see David making a mistake. I don't see him later regretting it. I see Shimei making a calculated risk that was the right risk to save his neck at the time. Let's meet David right now, right as he's coming in, put him on the spot, and ask him, do the low crawl, ask him for forgiveness. David grants it. I think he's being politically wise here. I think it was the right thing to do. But I also think that Shimei was worthy of death under the Torah for having cursed the Lord's anointed. Well, next we have another man coming down to David, and that's Mephibosheth. And David ends up restoring half of the land to Mephibosheth, acknowledging that he had judged hastily on his way out of Jerusalem when he gave all of Mephibosheth's land to his servant Ziba, or acknowledging that there's just simply no way for David to judge between the two men's claims. So I'll just split your father's inheritance between you and between Ziba. Look at verse 24 with me. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. Now, when it says he came down, what's the location there? Jordan Rift, Gilgal. Gilgal is just a little bit east of Jericho. Okay, he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. Very important note here. Who is talking when that statement is made? By the way, not shaving, not taking care of his nails, not washing his clothes, those are all signs of legitimate mourning, of legitimate sorrow. Those are not things you're going to do if you really are out there trying to become the next king. The next king is going to be on chariots and led by men and adorned. And what voice is saying that from the day David left, this man started mourning, visibly mourning? That's the voice of the narrator. That means it is the word of God. It is fact that Mephibosheth started mourning the very day David fled Jerusalem. It's not Mephibosheth saying, David, since the day you left, I started mourning. No, no, no. It's the narrator saying, this is what happened, people. Now, David can't hear the voice of the narrator. That's just the sad truth of it. You and I have an insider's view on what happened here. This man truly started mourning the day David left. He was not trying to supplant David. It doesn't even make sense what his servant Ziba said, that the rebel Absalom, who's trying to make himself king, is going to restore the kingdom to the household of Saul. Absalom was not seeking justice for Saul. Absalom was seeking promotion of Absalom. Okay, so, but we have the voice of the narrator here. We know exactly what happened. Verse 25, and when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king, do you see that change of scene there? In verse 24, he went down to meet the king. In verse 25, we're obviously looking a little bit into the future, and when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king. So a little bit of time transpired. And the king said to him, this had been bothering David, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. In other words, I trust you to judge this. Do therefore what seems good to you. Now, I want to commend to you, verse number 28, the attitude of Mephibosheth as the attitude that we should all have. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. Why is that? Well, because the household of Saul used his household to hunt David down, to kill David, even though David had become the Lord's anointed. And so his perspective here is, we were all doomed to die before you. We were rebels. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? That is a wonderful perspective. This man, Mephibosheth, lame, had been abused and swindled by his servant. I mean, the servant shows up with David as David's leaving the kingdom with a donkey that's saddled. Whose donkey do you think that was? Use mule. Is a mule or a donkey? He brings some minimal provisions. Where do you think a servant got the provisions? From the household of Mephibosheth. He was Mephibosheth's servant. And he sits there and he lies about Mephibosheth, saying, oh, he's gone into Jerusalem. He's trying to promote himself as the next king. Mephibosheth has suffered grave injustice here. And what is his attitude? Hey, I was born under a curse to die. I was of the household of Saul. You are the anointed king. My father, my grandfather tried to kill you. And yet here I am. I'm able to eat at your table. What worries do I have? Just judge however seems best to you. And clearly I think he's back at David's table. He's back in Jerusalem. Some time had transpired since the moment of meeting down at Gilgal. Verse 29, the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." I think that is the attitude that you and I all need to have as we live our life. David is coming back to a messy kingdom. In this messy kingdom, people have been trampled on. Mephibosheth has been trampled on. And yet his attitude is exactly what our attitude should be. You have in your bulletin a note here of the, it's called God's Plan of Salvation. And as it talks there at Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We live in a sin-cursed world for two reasons. One is Adam's sin. But number two is each one of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, of the standard of God. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." But Romans 5:8 has the good news here. "But God commends his love toward us, in that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then finally, Romans 10:9, here's his terms. "That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Yes, Mephibosheth lives in a sin-cursed world. Somebody has done great harm and wrong to him. Yes, you and I live in a sin-cursed world, and we get trampled upon. But the glorious news and the eternal perspective is this. We deserve to die eternally in the lake of fire, and God has saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God has provided a way for us to enter his presence and eat at his table forever. What complaint do we have, ultimately, about the way that we have been trampled upon? When you put it into that perspective, Mephibosheth has a beautiful, beautiful perspective here. Finally, we have a third guy coming down, and David seeks to reward Barzillai, who acted as his benefactor in Mahanaim. Barzillai is a very old man. The narrator says he's a very rich man, very, very wealthy. And he provided for David in such a way that you might say David owes him his life and the lives of his servants. So Barzillai is going down to meet him, and I think everybody understands why. Number one, he loves David, he wants to show honor, but also it's an opportunity for David to honor Barzillai. Now what you're going to notice is that Barzillai is going to be ready to refuse David's offer, but he's also going to be ready with Kimham, who is perhaps not his oldest son, because the oldest son would generally take over his estate or his kingdom if he's some kind of a kinglet. But maybe a younger son, this Kimham. It doesn't say. In later copies of the scripture, the Septuagint, they answered in that it is his son. That might be just somebody trying to clarify something. So we don't ultimately know, but it is interesting how Barzillai, the way the narrator presents it, doesn't even take a breath as he refuses the offer and gives a counteroffer. He's ready. Everybody understands what's going on here, is my argument. Verse 31, "Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem.' But Barzillai said to the king, 'How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women?'" These are all rhetorical questions, the answer to which is no or not very well. "'Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you.' And the king answered, 'Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you.' Then all the people went over the Jordan. The king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way." Now, Barzillai said, "Don't do this for me. I knew what you were going to do. Here's Kimham. He's packed. He's ready to go with you. Take him. Do this for him." Was David good on his word? Do we hear from Kimham ever again in history? Well, in the book of Jeremiah, we do. There's a point near Bethlehem. I don't know if it's a town or if it's an estate, but it is called Geruth Kimham. The word Geruth means fief, hospitality, or feudal estate. So the feudal estate of Kimham. Here's Jeremiah 41:17, and they went and stayed at Geruth Kimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt. Now, we don't know any more than that from the scriptures that I'm aware of, but we do know David was good to his word. He was so good to his word that generations later, there is a place called the feudal estate of Kimham. David did, in fact, honor him. Well, we see at the end of verse number 40 that half of the people of Israel brought David and all of the people of Judah. And there was some discussion we saw at the beginning that some of the Israelites wanted to bring David back and others weren't so sure. But both parties, Judah and Israel, are present as David comes. And yet, as David settles into Judah, we have this division arising over jealousies and ownership. And the stage is going to be set for the next conflict in David's kingdom. Verse 41. The king and all the men of Israel came to the, then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" Now that's a question, but it's really an accusation. You know, it's not, "Did you guys do something here to exclude us?" It's, no. "Why did you exclude us?" Yeah, you know, it's not like asking a guy, "Do you beat your wife?" It's, "Why did you beat your wife?" There's an accusation buried in that question. Verse 42, "All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over the matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?'" Is there some material benefit you're accusing us of? "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, 'We have 10 shares in the king.'" That's because there are 10 tribes to the north of the 12. "We have 10 shares of the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not first to speak of bringing back our king?" All true. "But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." That word "fierce" means harsh, difficult, cruel, stubborn. We don't know what their words were, but they weren't good words. The conflict escalates. And I think we know the reason. 2 Samuel 12:10, "The sword will not depart from your kingdom all the days of your life." It's a nation that's riddled with problems. Yet it is the people of God, and it's survived to this day. Well, David's destiny, after sinning against Uriah with Bathsheba, is to lead a sin-cursed kingdom. We observe as we watch David, a man trudging along, making the best of his circumstances and seeking to honor God where he may within his messy kingdom. Now, you might say, why not just commit suicide and end it? If you're cursed to a life of problems from God, why not just end it? Well, that's the wrong view of suicide. Suicide ends nothing. In fact, it begins a whole new set of affairs. And the last thing you want to do when God has decreed that you should live your full life in a sin-cursed world till your dying day, the last thing you want to do is barge in on his presence uninvited, unwelcome, when he is sovereign over life and death. God has decreed that David live. That God has decreed that David rule. Yet God has decreed that there would be this curse, this sword in his kingdom all the days of his life. God is sovereign. He gets to make those kind of calls in David's life, in your life, and in my life. The divisions in Israel are not new. They had been reared their head back in the days of Joshua. They are the reality in Israel. David knows that while he works to establish peace in his kingdom, perfect peace is not on God's agenda. God has allowed him to be king, but has cursed him. And what I'm saying this morning is that what we learn from David can be applied to all of us. Now, some of us might be under a very particular punishment from God. The book of Hebrews talks about it. It calls it a scourging, that God will sometimes discipline his sons. That's a training. But other times he will scourge his sons and daughters. And that's those times where you're suffering something and God's word and the Holy Spirit say to you, Tim, you know why God's doing this. You know that you have an issue between him back here that you need to confess. And you know that once you confess it and you make it right with God, that there could be ongoing circumstances as part of God's scourging. That could be you today. We don't say everything bad that happens to us is God scourging us. There are other reasons for hardships and trials. But you might be under God's scourging. Now, I can tell you this, you are under God's curse on sin, on mankind, and on this world. Every one of us live in a sin-cursed world. We have diseases, we have thorns, we will die. And yet God has called us to live and to serve him under this curse, just as God has called King David to be king in a cursed kingdom. The voice of Mephibosheth should be our voice. Our race deserved death. The fact that we live and breathe this morning is a gift from God. Let God do whatever seems right to him in our circumstances this day and this week. The actions of David may look familiar to you. You've got a sin-cursed life, but you do what you can to make peace. That's how I'm judging what David does when he reaches out to Judah, when he forgives Shimei, when he cuts the land in half between Mephibosheth and Ziba. Are these perfect actions? Is this going to yield a perfect world? No, it is not. He's doing what he can to make peace, knowing that perfect peace will not be obtained on this side of eternity. He returns to a messy kingdom. It's God's kingdom, but it's a messy kingdom. Some of us have messy homes. Oh, it's God's home and God is there, but it's messy. You've attended a messy church this morning. People have sinned against one another at one time or another. Some people have sinned against the entire church all at once. The New Testament uses verbs and participles that the apostles wrote and that we notice, and they're verbs and participles that are like forgive, forbear one another, endure one another. Those are not real complementary participles and verbs to be applying to a group of people that calls themselves God's people. Yet it is the church. We trudge on. We do what we can. Let me ask you, what is your next move? In this messy church, in this messy home, in this messy life that you are living to your dying day, as you seek to please God and receive a commendation for him when you enter his presence in his time, what is your next move? Jesus Christ said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the whole law. Your next move is a move of love. Not so that you have a perfect kingdom, a perfect house, or a perfect church, but so that you can be obedient to God and receive his commendation. I'm going to just ask that we close in a word of silent prayer. And I want you to think about what your next move is. If I've talked about some kind of a messy situation and you identify with that this morning and you've got to go home and address this, or you've got to go to work tomorrow and address this, what's your next move? What is that move of love? Let's pray, and then I'll close this in prayer in a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the example of David. We grieve that he had to live out a curse for his sin for the remainder of his life and his rule. And yet, Father, we can relate. We too are sinners. We have brought problems into our own lives.
For me, countless times, I don't know about others in this room, but it's well beyond my ability to count. God, I pray that as we look at the landscape of our lives and we look at the problems that are there, I pray that our next move would be one of obedience, one of love, one that would engender peace, even though, Lord, we know that perfect peace on this lifetime is not possible. Help us to please you, and might you be able to give us that commendation when we enter your presence. Well done. We ask this, Lord, we're going to need your mercy because we're sinners. We don't deserve your strength and power to do this. We ask this because you are gracious and you love to shower your children with gifts. And this would be a true gift of grace for us to love someone with whom we have a problem. God, we ask it all in the name of Jesus, who is worthy. Amen. This time I'm going to ask you to stand together with Grant and myself, and we'll sing, Be Thou My Vision, hymn number